We do not need to look to outside evidences to prove to people or to ourselves that the Bible is true or that God is real. The Bible itself shows reality to people. It is God's only revelation to us, nothing to be added to it, and there's a certain way to study it: observe, interpret, and apply. We looked at those things together. Second, God is creator and redeemer. We can trust the straightforward historical account of God's creation as presented in the Bible. We can also see that since the fall, God has proclaimed to man a message of redemption. The seed of the woman will one day come and crush the serpent's head and rescue mankind. Third, we saw that God is faithful. God entered into a unilateral, one-way covenant of blessing with Abraham, and he proved himself faithful to that covenant. Not because God simply overlooked Abraham's sin or lack of faith, but because God himself gave Abraham the faith to believe and to obey God. So that God was able to bless Abraham. God made Abraham righteous. Abraham becomes, for us, a model of salvation and obedience by faith. True believers in Jesus, they become inheritors of God's covenant with Abraham, just as was foretold to Abraham. In you, all the nations of the earth, all the families of the earth will be blessed. Fourth, our last quarter, the one we just went through, we saw that God is in control. Abraham's descendants multiplied, but fell into situations that seemed to contradict God's promises of blessing and deliverance. They were put into bondage in Egypt. They suffered military dangers. They lacked food and water at different times. But everything was happening just as God desired and as he foreordained, as he even foretold. With a mighty hand, God delivered Israel from Egypt. He gave them his good law. He sustained Israel through the desert until Israel arrived at Canaan. But unbelieving Israel would not enter the land. So in a merciful yet holy judgment, God proclaimed that none of the unbelieving generation would enter the promised land. That was the last thing that we looked at. Or one of the last things. And now as we look forward to our second year of the Answers Bible curriculum, what will we be looking at? Well, by the end of these next four quarters, we will have finished looking through the Old Testament. Our themes for the next quarters are these. First quarter, obedience and disobedience. We'll be looking at Israel from the time of the conquest of Canaan through the Judges period and to Israel's first king, Saul. As the second quarter, looking at wisdom from God. Wisdom from God, looking at David and Solomon, the Psalms and Proverbs, and some of the prophets, like Jonah, Elijah, and Elisha. In the third quarter of this next year, we'll be looking at God's justice and mercy, looking at there at the divided kingdom, God's judgment on wicked Israel and Judah, and then prophecies regarding the coming Messiah. And in the fourth quarter of this year, we'll be looking at God protects and restores, how God provides for Israel in exile, how he brings them back to the land, and how he and the prophets speaking with him, they give Israel an expectation of hope and future deliverance in the coming Messiah. So our first year was rich with spiritual food and helpful instruction, and I believe our second year will be just as rich. Questions about what we've looked at and where we're going? Okay, well, we begin the first quarter of the second year today, obedience and disobedience, and specifically we're looking at God's call to Joshua. That's our lesson for today. Then our outline will be this. We're first going to examine God's exhortation to Joshua in Joshua 1. Then we're going to compare what God says to Joshua to what we see in Jesus' own life. And then finally, we're going to consider via an activity, whether we ourselves are really following the examples of Joshua and Jesus. Let's pray. Father, I pray that you would help me to be able to explain your word. It is rich and sweet and gives us necessary instruction. I pray that you would open our hearts to believe your word, that we would never excuse our sin by twisting what your word says, but that we would believe and that we would obey, that we would be emboldened and encouraged by the examples you've given us in your scripture. In Jesus' name, amen. By the way, if you've signed up for a workbook and did not receive one yet, please see me after class, because I have your workbooks. A number of you picked them up last week, but otherwise, please see me. But regardless of whether you have one or not, please open your Bibles to Joshua 1. That's where we're going to be starting our study today. Joshua 1. Looking at verses 1 to 9, this is really our main passage today. A little bit of background before we read it. At this point, Israel has finished its 40 years of wandering in the wilderness. Now Joshua is about to lead Israel into Canaan, just as God had originally intended. Joshua has been Moses' helper up to this point, and was with the original group of spies that 38 years earlier had gone into Canaan. But as part of the previous generation, why didn't Joshua die in the wilderness? Do you remember? Because he was a faithful spy. When 12 spies were sent, 10 gave a bad report to Israel, and 2 gave a good report, urging Israel to obey God. And Joshua was one of them, and therefore God made an exception for Joshua and Caleb. None of the previous generation would enter except Joshua and Caleb. Why isn't Moses or Aaron leading the people into the promised land? Because after all, at that time of the spies, they stood up and urged Israel to obey with Joshua and Caleb. Why is Joshua leading and not either Moses or Aaron? Roy. That's interesting. I'll just repeat your comment, talking about how Moses represents the law. And it's not through Moses that one obtains the promised land. God ordained that it would be through Joshua or Yeshua. I mean, Joshua and Jesus, those names are very similar or even the same. So there's like a symbolic reason why God ordained through Joshua. I have to think more about that. But there's a more practical reason why it's not Moses, but it is Joshua. Yeah, Judy. That's right. You may remember that Moses and Aaron sinned in front of all the people and refused to give glory to God. Israel was once again without water, and God said, "You and Aaron, go before the people, speak to the rock, and I'll provide water." But what happens is that not only does Moses not speak to the rock, he strikes the rock, but even as he does so, he gives glory to himself by saying, "Shall we," talking about Moses and Aaron, "shall we provide water for you?" And God says, "Because you have done this and refused to give me the honor, you will not see the land, neither of you. Or you will not go into the land." He wanted to make sure that his holiness was properly regarded by the people and not misrepresented by what Moses and Aaron did. So they did not go into the promised land. Both died before this point here in Joshua 1. God did allow Moses to see the promised land, however, before dying, and he even used Moses to lead Israel into its first military victories against the people of the land. Under Moses, Israel annihilated 2 kingdoms on the eastern side of the Jordan. You may remember the Jordan River on the eastern side of the land of Canaan. There were some peoples already living there who came out to battle against Israel. And Israel, under Moses' leadership, they annihilated those people. And that land was later settled by some of the Israelite tribes. But Moses is gone. He had functioned as the leader of Israel. He had a special relationship to God, but he's now dead. And Joshua is to be the next leader. He was called out by God to be the next leader. But would he be a good leader? Would he be able to do all that Moses did? And would he succeed where Moses failed? The great burden of God's people had fallen onto the shoulders of Joshua. But before Joshua leads Israel in conquest against the strong people of the land, remember, they're still just as strong 40 years later as they were previously. They still have their fortresses, their large cities. But before Joshua even sets out, God has words for Joshua, and that's what we're going to read now in chapter 1, verses 1 and 9. So follow along with me. Verse 1. Now it came about, after the death of Moses, the servant of the Lord, that the Lord spoke to Joshua, the son of Nun, Moses' servant, saying, Moses, my servant, is dead. Now therefore, arise, cross this Jordan, you and all this people, to the land which I am giving to them, to the sons of Israel. Every place on which the sole of your foot treads, I have given it to you, just as I spoke to Moses. From the wilderness and this Lebanon, even as far as the great river, the river Euphrates, all the land of the Hittites, and as far as the great sea toward the setting of the sun, will be your territory. No man will be able to stand before you all the days of your life. Just as I have been with Moses, I will be with you. I will not fail you or forsake you. Be strong and courageous, for you shall give this people possession of the land, which I swore to their fathers to give them. Only be strong and very courageous. Be careful to do according to all the law which Moses my servant commanded you. Do not turn from it to the right or to the left, so that you may have success wherever you go. This book of the law shall not depart from your mouth, but you shall meditate on it day and night, so that you may be careful to do according to all that is written in it. For then you will make your way prosperous, and then you will have success. Have I not commanded you? Be strong and courageous. Do not tremble or be dismayed, for the Lord your God is with you wherever you go. Right, pretty awesome section here. Let's start, as we do always in our analysis of Scripture, with some basic observations. Let's see what's in the text. God speaks to Joshua after the death of Moses. Where exactly is Israel at this point? They're right next to something, getting ready to cross it. The Jordan River. God says to him in verse 2, cross this Jordan. So they're on the side of the Jordan. They're right next to the Jordan River, looking west into the Promised Land. Now, God reminds Joshua that God himself is giving the land to Israel. God also reminds Joshua what are the extent of the land of Israel, the extent of their inheritance. Israel's southern extent will be the wilderness, the desert. How far north will Israel's land extend? Lebanon. Up to Lebanon. That will be the extent of their northern land holdings. How far east? To the great river, the river Euphrates. And how far to the west? I think I heard a couple of people mentioning it. The Great Sea, the Mediterranean Sea. So he reminds them of this huge amount of land that is all being given to Israel. And he had said these things before. Now, God gives Joshua a number of promises in this section. Specifically in verse 5, how many promises does God give Joshua? How many promises? We might be able to stretch it into 4, but definitely 3. And we'll note each one of those promises. He says, no man will be able to stand before you all the days of your life. That's one promise. Second promise, I will, just as I've been with Moses, I will be with you. God says, I will be with you. And then in the last part of verse 5, he says, I will not fail you or forsake you. What command does God repeat to Joshua 3 times in this section? Be strong and courageous. One time he says, very courageous. And then the end of verse 9 is like another way to say it. Do not tremble or be dismayed. So maybe we could say it 4 times. But really 3 times he says, be strong and courageous. What other commands does God give Joshua here? What's another one? Shay. There are a number of things related to the law handed down to Moses. You're right, Shay. He says, be careful, verse 7. Be careful to do according to all the law. And then he also says, do not turn from it to the right or to the left. Do not let the law depart from your mouth. Now that's a figure of speech. God tells Joshua the law never ought to leave Joshua's mouth. What does God mean by this? What is he saying to Joshua if he says, that law, it should never leave your mouth? Well, what does it mean to have the law in his mouth? Yeah, it's about declaring, I think you're right, also implicitly, his holding to the law with what he says, but declaring the law. He says, don't stop doing that. You should be declaring my law all the time. And I think, that's partly by teaching. Always be talking about, always be holding to, always be declaring God's law with your mouth. The law should never leave your mouth. Never depart your mouth. And then also, as you said, Shay, God commands him to meditate on it day and night. Now, what does it mean to meditate on something? It just means to think about it, right? Don't think something super mystical here. It just means to think about, to ponder in your mind, to analyze something in order to better understand it. That's what it means to meditate. Joshua is told to ponder God's law day and night. Or in other words, when? All the time. All the time. Now, why? Why the constant reading and thinking about God's word? I mean, couldn't Joshua just read it once or twice and be good? Why day and night? Could he just read it once? No, he couldn't. Why not? What's one reason? Roy. Yeah. We know, even in the beginning of the Old Testament, we know how easily people are led astray from God. We also know in the rest of the scriptures that the old nature, the lust of the flesh, they're in us. They can lead us astray from the Word. So we have to be refreshed in it. What else? Yeah, Danny. Yeah, you have to. Exactly. He has to know it really well. If he's going to be careful to do what the law says, he has to know it really well. It can't just be saying, I got the gist of it. No, he has to know it super well, which means constant attention to it, constant reading, constant thinking about. He may have forgotten something, or maybe in his first couple of read-throughs, he may have missed something. Or maybe he didn't have as deep of an understanding of a certain part of the law in his previous reading. So by constantly going back to it, reading it, thinking about it, talking about it, he's going to know it really well. He's going to understand it deeply, and therefore he can be careful to do it. Those are some other important commands here. God does also say, do not tremble or be dismayed. And he also tells Joshua in the beginning, cross the Jordan. Cross the Jordan with the people. One final observation question, I guess maybe two. There's some purpose clauses in here. Some sentences that give Joshua reason for why he should be doing something. We've already noted one of them. God tells Joshua to meditate on God's law all the time so that Joshua will be careful to obey it. There's a reason. You're not just meditating on this to pass an exam or for fun. Though there is an aspect of joy to it, it's so that you will do it, so that you will be careful to follow it totally. But there's another purpose clause in this section of Scripture that is actually repeated a couple of times. What should Joshua expect as a result of his careful observance of God's commands? Yeah, success. Verse 7 says success. Verse 8 says a prosperous, he will make your way prosperous. And verse 8 again says that you will have success. Other translations might say good success. So there's some purpose clauses in there that we want to note. Now, we've made these observations. Let's ask some interpretive questions now. Move on to the second step of analysis. God commands Joshua to be strong and courageous. But if we really think about that, that's kind of a weird command. He's commanding Joshua to feel a certain way, or in his actions to have a certain characteristic about him. Strength and courage. What will enable Joshua to be strong and courageous? Yeah, Roy. Yeah, ultimately, we just say basically, it's because of his reliance on God. And God has given Joshua specific words that he can rely on. What words? Verse 5, we have presented by God a number of promises. On the basis of those promises, be strong and courageous. I'll be with you. I am giving you the land. No one will be able to stand before you. Believe that. If you do, you'll be strong and courageous. And what else would motivate Joshua to be strong and courageous? As a result of his obedience, he will receive. He will receive blessing. He will receive God's promised provision, and he will be blessed. Joshua can be confident because God has given him promises and God has promised Joshua a reward. Now, does believing God's promises mean that Joshua will no longer have any sort of temptation from his flesh to doubt God? Once he believes, whoop, no more temptation. Rob, no, it doesn't mean that. Rather, it means that whether those tempting feelings or not, whether the flesh says, wait, you can't trust God, look at the situation, what it does mean is that because of God's promises, Joshua will choose not to believe what his flesh is telling him or what unwise counselors are telling him, and he will instead, by faith, believe God's word. He'll believe God's promises and believe what God offers. For what action does God call Joshua to be strong and courageous? Why does he need to be strong and courageous? Yeah, Danny. Exactly. I mean, this is the original situation of approaching the land before, right? Everyone's like, oh, the people of the land are too strong for us. But God tells Joshua, you want to be strong and courageous as you believe in me, and you will be able to accomplish the task that is set before you, this really difficult task that looks like it cannot be done. Be strong and courageous as you invade Canaan. Now, is it possible for Joshua to obey God by being strong and courageous without actually invading Canaan? No, it's not. Why not? I mean, God did just command him to feel a certain way. Couldn't he just feel a certain way and then not necessarily do anything? Danny? Yeah, no, we know from the other scriptures that it's not those who hear the word or who affirm certain things about the word who are justified. It's those who do it. And let's not kid ourselves. When you believe something truly, it changes you. If Joshua really does believe God's promises and is strong and courageous, he therefore will obey God. If he's not willing to obey, then he doesn't believe. Because that belief automatically is going to produce action in him. And this is true in general. True belief is always accompanied by obedience. Where there is no righteous action, there is no belief in God. Now, in parallel to God's command, to cross over the Jordan and attack Canaan, God also commands Joshua to be careful to obey all the law of Moses. We've already noted how Joshua will do this. By reading, by thinking about, and by talking about God's law all the time. God also gives the same motivation for that action as with crossing the Jordan and attacking Canaan. Namely, the Lord will be with him, and the Lord will bless him. Joshua will be blessed, he will have success, he will know the right thing to do in each situation as he meditates on God's law. So we can see then that there's actually a parallel between these two main commands from God, to cross the Jordan and attack, and to be careful to do all of God's law. It's like a sequence. You have to know what God actually said. What did God promise? What did God declare? Then, as a result of that, Joshua is to become confident in God's provision, and because he's confident, he automatically obeys. He obeys, and as a result, he receives what God promised. He received God's provision and reward. Now, as we'll see, and as you probably know, Joshua does exactly what God commands him to do here. He is strong and courageous as he leads Israel into Canaan. In fact, Joshua is one of the great examples of faith in the scriptures. To my knowledge, there's no time where Joshua does something evil that's recorded. Now, I'm sure he wasn't completely perfect, but he was someone who was consistently righteous. He did pay careful attention to God's word. He did meditate on it. He did talk about it all the time. By faith, he obeyed God's law and went into Canaan and conquered it. You know, this moment where God encourages Joshua with this call, it was important for him. But it's also recorded. It's recorded in the Tanakh. That is, the Old Testament scriptures. Joshua, under the guidance of the Holy Spirit, wrote down these words from God. Why would he do that? I mean, God was just speaking to him. Why write it down? What would be a purpose of that? Dwayne. Exactly. There are principles in what God says to Joshua that would be examples for others to follow, all of Israel to follow. The people of Israel are going to need to be strong and courageous themselves. Not just during Joshua's time, but after. New challenges were going to arise. More battles would need to be fought. Remember, God says, I'm not driving out all of them all at once, because then the beasts would become too numerous for you. And we see later on in the scriptures that God actually wanted those nations to stick around a little bit to test Israel, to see whether they would follow God or not. More battles will need to be fought. More actions would need to be done by faith. So God directs Joshua to write this down for Israel, telling them, you need to hear, understand, and believe the word of God through diligent study. You need to carefully obey God, and then you need to wait patiently for God's provision and blessing. If it was an example for Israel, then of course it is an example for us. If you're a believer this morning, then you must follow the example of Joshua. You must hear and believe the word of God as you subject yourself to steady instruction and meditation of God's word. And how often are you to do that? Day and night. It shouldn't be departing from your mouth. It should be so characteristic of you. It should be happening all the time. And as you believe the word that you're constantly subjecting yourself to, you must carefully obey the commands of God as your habit. It should be the pattern of your life. And as you do that, you must wait patiently for God's provision and his reward, because it will come. So God is speaking to you and me this morning through Joshua, commanding us to be strong and courageous and to obey what he has commanded us. So let's take a moment to ask ourselves, ask yourself this morning, are you doing this? Do you meditate on God's word day and night? All the time? Are you thinking about it, reading about it, talking about it? Does the word of God not depart from your mouth? Are you careful to know, to believe, and to obey all that is written in God's word? Do you wait on God's promised provision and blessing in your life? Because, my brothers and sisters, this is the Christian life. This is what it means to be a Christian. Because we've come to believe God's word, we love to study it, to know it, to understand it, and therefore to obey it as we believe, and to receive God's blessing, just like Joshua. Righteousness was the pattern of his life. Is righteousness the pattern of our lives, as we are informed by and permeated by the word? Do not excuse. We must not excuse any habit of sin in our lives by saying, oh, it seems like I keep going back to the same sin, but I'm covered by God's grace. I still believe. Do not excuse your lack of attention to the Bible by saying, I know the important stuff already. I don't really need to learn more. I don't need a refresher. No, we see with Joshua that those who know God, those who actually believe him, are automatically, naturally, or it's a logical, natural outflow that they are marked by a lifestyle of meditation on God's word and by obedience. It's just what the Spirit does as it works to produce faith in God's people. Yeah, Bill. Mm-hmm. Right. That's a worthy comment. I'll just repeat a little bit of what you said, Bill, that specifically the success and the blessing that Joshua would receive involved a lot of physical blessings. Along with Israel, he was going to actually inherit land. And God had given Israel a number of promises related to that land, like they would never have drought and they would never have disease and all their animals would never miscarry and things like that. God hasn't given us those specific promises, but the principle of God blessing his people and providing for them what is good and necessary for them is still true for us. We will receive God's blessing, though it often is not in material form, but we do receive the joy of the Lord. We do receive God's provision for the different needs of our lives. And ultimately, we receive eternal provision. We receive covering for our sins, and we receive the inheritance that is to come. So yes, our challenge looks a little bit different. Many of us are not actually going into battle. But in terms of principle, we do go into battle. And again, in terms of principle, we are looking to God's provision and reward, just as Joshua was. So we have to ask ourselves, are we following Joshua's example? If we cannot or do not want to meditate on God's word all the time, believe God, and obey him, then there's no reason to think that we believe God at all. There's no reason to think that we're really a disciple of Christ, because that's what it means. That's what it means to be a believer. True belief is always accompanied by a changed life. Not perfection. We're not going to achieve that in this life, but a consistent pattern of righteousness. Questions or comments so far? Yeah, Roy. Yeah. That's right. Yeah, thanks for mentioning that. We're going to talk about actually some of those questions a little bit later on that are in the workbook. But as you do see what God actually calls you to do according to his word, you can't take those lightly. They are his commands. He has not suggested these things, said, oh, you know, that might be a good idea, but he has called you to do them. You may say, well, wait, I thought the purpose of God's commands was just to convict us of sin and just make us covered by Christ. Well, in a certain legal sense, yes, it's to show you you can't meet that standard. But if you've come to believe in Jesus Christ and you've been indwelled by the Holy Spirit and you are now freed from slavery to sin and freed to slavery to righteousness, you will now obey God. You will do the things that you could not do before, not to earn salvation, not to achieve perfection and therefore God's favor, but as the natural outworking of your love for God and faith in what he commands. Or faith in what he promises. So you are going to be changed. Other questions or comments? Well, Joshua is a great example for us of one who studied God's word, obeyed God, and waited on God's provision and blessing. But there's another example, an even greater example. Let's turn now to the New Testament briefly, to Matthew chapter 4. You are probably familiar with this passage. Matthew chapter 4, we're going to look at verses 1 to 11. One with a very similar name to Joshua, Jesus himself. Verse 1, chapter 4, Matthew. Then Jesus was led up by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. And after he had fasted 40 days and 40 nights, he then became hungry. And the tempter came and said to him, if you are the Son of God, command that these stones become bread. But he answered and said, it is written, man shall not live on bread alone, but on every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. Then the devil took him into the holy city and had him stand on the pinnacle of the temple and said to him, if you are the Son of God, throw yourself down, for it is written, he will command his angels concerning you, and on their hands they will bear you up so that you will not strike your foot against a stone. Jesus said to him, on the other hand, it is written, you shall not put the Lord your God to the test. Again, the devil took him to a very high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their glory. And he said to him, all these things I will give you if you fall down and worship me. Then Jesus said to him, go, Satan, for it is written, you shall worship the Lord your God and serve him only. Then the devil left him, and behold, angels came and began to minister to him. We won't study this passage as much in depth, but some quick observations. When and where does this event take place? When in Jesus' life? Exactly. Right after he was baptized by John, the Spirit leads Jesus into the wilderness to be tempted. And these temptations come, the ones written in the scriptures, they come at the end of 40 days and nights of fasting. Now he's in the wilderness, a.k.a. the desert. Very barren place. Wild place. He's fasted for 40 days and nights. Who approaches Jesus? Satan. He's actually identified a couple different ways here. The tempter in verse 3. He's called the devil in verse 5. Diabolos, slanderer. And Jesus calls him Satan in verse 10. Satanas, accuser. Satan attempts to cause Jesus to sin by tempting him, and he gives him three specific temptations. What characterizes Jesus' response to these temptations? Exactly. He quotes Scripture. He uses Scripture. And he uses the phrase, it is written, each time. And Jesus not only quotes Scripture, but he obviously knows it very well because he's able to discern Satan's misuse of Scripture. Because Satan quotes Scripture too. But Jesus knows it better than to fall for Satan's twisting. Jesus does not falter at all, and his obedience and his belief in the Father. And how does God vindicate Jesus' faith? What happens at the end? Yeah, Jesus does overcome the temptation, but as Danny was just saying, God sends angels to minister to Jesus. I mean, we know that Jesus was hungry at this time, and that temptation to produce bread was basically Jesus, or Satan telling Jesus, don't wait on God to provide for you. Don't trust God to provide for you. Just do it yourself. Jesus says, no, I will trust the Father. I know that he has ordained this situation and he will provide at the right time. And that's exactly what God does. In verse 11, angels come sent by the Father to minister to Jesus' needs. I'm sure giving him food and refreshment. So, let's interpret a little bit now. We see the same thing with Jesus that we saw with Joshua. Jesus knows and believes the word of God, we'll talk a little bit about in a moment how he does that. Jesus obeys God, and then Jesus waits to receive God's provision and reward. And not only is he provided for in this passage, but this is part of the life of obedience of Jesus that results in his greater exaltation. His exaltation. I'll just leave it at that. We can talk more about that another time. But how does Jesus know Scripture? He knows it, obviously, but how does he know it? What do you think? That's right. We might be surprised by that. Jesus had to learn the wisdom of God. You say, but he is God. Well, yes, that's true. Jesus is the Word of God incarnate, as John chapter 1 says. As God, he was never not intimately acquainted with and aware of truth. He never stopped being God, and therefore he never stopped being totally one with truth. However, in his humanity, it is right for us to say that Jesus still had to learn the wisdom of God. And we can see specific evidence of this in the Bible. Where can we see that? Yeah, Rob. Exactly. Luke chapter 2. You remember after that instance where Jesus is nearly lost by his parents, they find him in the temple. And what is Jesus doing? He is listening and asking questions. I think we often get that confused. We think that he's asking, that he's testing them. But he's listening. And at the end of that passage, it says that Jesus kept increasing in wisdom and stature and in favor with God and men. So even though he's always God and never loses his intimate connection with truth, in his humanity, he had to learn truth. He had to meditate on it. He had to devote himself to it, just like you and me. It was pleasing to God to have the Son learn wisdom and study the Word of God that he might carefully observe all of God's commands. One other thing to note. Jesus responds to Satan's temptations here by quoting Scripture. Will reciting Scripture also deliver us from temptation? Let me word that a little bit more specifically. Will reciting Scripture itself, will that automatically deliver us from temptation? It will not. Not by itself. Let's not misunderstand. The words of Scripture are not like a spell or incantation. It's not like you just recite certain verses and all of a sudden that temptation just disappears. Your fleshly desires just suddenly dissipate. But it is extremely important to know and be able to recite Scripture to yourself, because as you do so, you are reminded of what God really says, what is God's right way, and therefore you are given greater opportunity to believe and obey. So by itself, reciting Scripture will not deliver you, but it is helpful to recite Scripture, to bring it back to your mind, so that you know what the right way is, and you're reaffirmed with what truth is, so that you may believe. But if you don't believe, it does not matter how much Scripture you recite. But as you recite, you expose yourself to the mind of God once again, and that should encourage you to believe. Right. Yeah, I'll repeat your comment. We have to submit ourselves to Scripture. That's another way to describe what our belief is. If we do not put ourselves under the Scripture, we do not submit to what it says, what it calls us to do, and what provision it promises, then we will fail, and we won't receive the blessing. Yeah, Dwayne. Yeah, thank you for that comment, Dwayne. I'll repeat it. So Jesus even points out by quoting the Scriptures that man lives by the words of God. Man lives by God's promises and God's directions. And it's not just something he quotes, but it's something that is actually necessary for his life and is to characterize his life. So yeah, more than recitation here, it is submitting to it. It is living by it. It's putting yourself under it. So even better than Joshua, Jesus is our example to follow. Not simply to aspire to as like an unreachable ideal, but to actually imitate, to actually do. If you are a follower of Christ, then you will naturally do, I use natural in the sense that hopefully you're not confused by that. It is the outworking of what the Spirit does. It's just what happens if you really do follow Jesus, if you really do believe. You will do what he does. You will believe what he believed. Jesus loved to know God's word and know it well. Jesus believed God's word as proven by his what? His obedience. Remember, belief and obedience, they are always connected. Jesus received God's perfect provision and blessing, enough for each day of ministry in his life, and now in full as he sits at the right hand of the Father. Note, the Son did not rely on other sources of wisdom to show him the right way to walk. He did not consult the most recent surveys or statistics or scientific claims. Christ relied on the greatest source of wisdom, the only infallible one, God's word. So let's ask ourselves also this morning as we consider application. Remember, interpretation always should lead to application. Are you like your Lord Jesus? Are you subjecting yourself continually to God's word? Or do you feel like you've graduated? It's not important anymore. Do you rely more on other sources of so-called wisdom than you do God's book of wisdom? Do you believe God's word as proven by your putting to death gladly patterns of sin in your life and therefore walking in patterns of obedience? To help us appreciate these questions a little bit more, we're going to do an activity now that comes from the workbook. If you have your workbooks, turn to pages 12 and 13. You might not be able to get through all of these at our time, but we'll at least get through a few of them. What we're going to do here now is look at some life scenarios in which a believer would experience temptation to sin, tempting. What we want to do is for each situation, we want to identify some scriptures that will show us the right way to go and motivate us to do so. And then we'll think about what it is that what a believer should actually do. Now, what a believer should do is somewhat maybe not that difficult to discern for each of these situations, but I think it would be useful for us to think about what scriptures are relevant. And that will help in each one of these situations. Because if we are going to be like Jesus, then we need to know the scriptures. We need to be well prepared for any situation that we experience. The first one I want to look at is actually situation number 2. This is in the activity Back It Up, pages 12 and 13 in your workbooks. Here's the situation. You're running late for an important meeting because you hit the snooze button 3 times. If you just go 15 miles per hour over the speed limit on the interstate, you just might make it. Besides, everyone else is speeding, so you probably won't get pulled over. What do you do? Again, you might say, well, it's obvious what I'm going to do. But let's think about the scripture. What scriptures show us the right way to go here? What's one? If you don't know the chapter and verse, that's okay. As long as you can think of the words, maybe we can direct you to where that passage is. Very good. What does Romans 13 describe for us? Okay, that's a very relevant principle here, right? Romans 13, 1-7 is the whole passage, but I'll just read a couple of verses. Romans 13, 1-2 says, every person is to be in subjection to the governing authorities. For, what's the reason? There is no authority except from God. And those which exist are established by God. Therefore, whoever resists authority has opposed the ordinance of God, and they who have opposed will receive condemnation upon themselves. There are other verses that say similar things. Titus 3, 1-2 says, remind them to be subject to rulers, to authorities. And 2 Peter 2, 13-17 says, submit yourselves for the Lord's sake to every human institution, whether to the king as the one in the authority or to the governor sent by him, for the punishment of evildoers and the praise of those who do right. For such is the will of God, that by doing right you may silence the ignorance of foolish men. So let's meditate on this a little bit. Why does God want us to obey and show honor to human governments and their rules? Why does it matter to God that you obey the speed limit? Yeah, George. Yes. The most important reason is that by showing honor to the authorities, you show honor to God, because God put those authorities there. The authorities are not perfect, and some of their laws are not perfect, but you have an opportunity and the calling to worship God by honoring the authorities. It's the same reason why children ought to obey their parents. It's because God set them up as authorities. So when you honor them, you honor God. So that's an important principle here, and then along with that, we heard from 2 Peter that when you do that, you take away the occasion for people to slander you. Say, oh, look at those Christians. They're not very good citizens. No, actually, you've proved yourself to be an excellent citizen. Of course, you don't obey a government when it tells you to go against God's word. So we see that principle. But are there other biblical principles that are important here? Very good, right? Right, that's like, even right now, I'm not sure if I can think of a specific instance, but we do know that throughout the scriptures, there's the idea of what other people are doing. Well, they're walking according to a pattern of wickedness, so looking to them for an example is a terrible idea. There's at least one that we'll quote a little bit later. I'll bring it up right now. Talking about how we don't do the same things as the Gentiles, 1 Peter 4, verse 4 says this, and all this, they are surprised that you do not run with them into the same excesses of dissipation, and they malign you, but they will give an account to him who is ready to judge the living and the dead. No, it's a mark of a Christian that they don't do what the Gentiles do, what those who don't know God do. So there's that. We could also add here any of the verses that talk about loving your neighbor. John 13:35, by this all men will know that you are my disciples if you have love for one another. And in the Old Testament, Leviticus 19:18, I'm just quoting the latter half of it, but you shall love your neighbor as yourself, for I am the Lord. It is important to honor the authorities, but it's also important to love your neighbors. The governing authorities set up speed limits to help keep people safe. Therefore, going many miles over the speed limit, whether other people do it or not, is unsafe for you and others. And it could result in their hurt. So it's unkind to do that. It's not loving to do that. Finally, the whole reason that one would be tempted to speed has to do with another temptation. It has to do with another issue, and that is worry. You're worried that if you do not make it on time to this meeting, that somehow everything is going to go wrong. You might you get under the displeasure of your boss or lose a certain project or maybe even get fired. So you say, oh, I have to do it. I know it's wrong, but I think God understands. But what scriptures should show us that, no, we don't need to worry? Is there one that you can think of? Danny? Yeah, the Sermon on the Mount. Talked about it not too long ago, Matthew 6. Jesus says multiple times in that passage, do not worry for this reason, for that reason, for this reason. God takes care of the birds of the field. God takes care of the lilies of the, or the flowers of the field. And they're not that important, but he delights to do it. Will he not take care of you if you're more important to him? And Jesus ends that passage, Matthew 6:34, by saying, so do not worry about tomorrow, for tomorrow will care for itself. Each day has enough trouble of its own. The pressure to disobey the law is there because of anxiety. The doubt of whether God will take care of you. He'll be able to take care of you if you come under the displeasure of your boss. But remember, God is able to provide whether your boss is pleased or displeased, whether you are fired or not fired. Like Joshua, he says, I will prosper your way. I will give you success. I will give you what you need. And we're talking about the principle for us. Will give us whatever what we need for our situations. What were you going to say, Bill? Yeah. That's another issue that we could get into. You could say, well, even if you messed up, well, what do you do after that? Yeah, we would also talk about Scripture is relevant to hitting the snooze button three times and the preparation that you can do so that you don't have to do that anyways. But a number of scriptural principles here that are all helpful for showing us the right way. We know what the right thing to do here is. If you believe God's word and are a follower of Christ, you will obey the law. You'll drive safely and in consideration of others, and you'll trust God with the outcome. You'll trust God with your job. Let's look briefly at one other one. We have a number that we could choose from. There's one here about gossip. There's another here about worship. When you're not subjecting yourself to the gathering of believers. Let's look at this last one, number 5. We'll have to do this kind of quickly. While among a group of friends and acquaintances, someone suggests the whole group should go see a certain movie. You've heard that the movie contains violence and nudity, and you say you don't think you want to go. Well, someone in the group asks, what, are you one of those Jesus followers who can't go to the movies? What do you do? Maybe they won't say it that way. But they may say something like it. What are some relevant scriptures here? We're thinking about what the right thing to do here is. We know that honesty is part of it. Right, so let's think about what some scriptures would be relevant for us here. This has multiple parts to it, just like the first question. What's a relevant scripture? Exactly. We do know, the scriptures tell us, that looking on a woman with lust is the same as committing adultery. But someone might say, oh, it doesn't affect me. Or I'll just look away when that comes up. What scripture might help us redirect that person? If adultery of the heart really matters, if it's serious to God, or we see that it is serious to God, so serious that what does the scripture command us? Oh, what were you going to say, Dwayne? Ephesians 5, 3 to 5. But immorality or impurity or greed must not even be named among you, as is proper among saints. And there must be no filthiness and silly talk or coarse jesting, which are not fitting, but rather giving of thanks. There's another verse there that's relevant, but it's consistent with believers to keep, or to make sure that there is no impurity among them. In fact, they don't even go near it. Proverbs 5:8, speaking of the adulterous woman, keep your way far from her, and do not go near the door of her house. 1 Corinthians 6:18, flee immorality. Every other sin that a man commits is outside the body, but the immoral man sins against his own body. And Psalm 101, 3-4, I will set no worthless thing before my eyes. I hate the work of those who fall away. It shall not fasten its grip on me. A perverse heart shall depart from me. I will know no evil. It is folly to say, I'll subject myself to the area of temptation, but I won't fall. No, God says, if you really want to obey God, you know if there's a temptation coming, you won't go near it. What are you going to say, Rob? Yeah, that's a good verse, Rob, mentioning them. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. It's not simply that you know that something terrible could happen. That is, you could be led into lust, and so you stay away from it. But it's because you want the precious thing, which is to see God, to continue to walk with the Lord and receive his blessing. Yeah, so that verse from Matthew is helpful. So that's one aspect of this question, which is, you know that the Scripture says you are to keep yourself as far away from immorality as possible. And if you don't think that nudity represents the temptation to immorality, then you're not thinking. That is the harlot's house. Oh, it's just a movie. But that's real nudity. Or it doesn't even have to be real nudity. It could just be computer-generated, and it could accomplish the same thing. Of course, there's another part to this question, which is not being ashamed of Christ. I'll just mention one verse. Jesus says, Matthew 10:32-33, therefore, everyone who confesses me before men, I will also confess him before my Father who is in heaven. But whoever denies me before men, I will also deny him before my Father who is in heaven. So as you were saying, Donna, I think we know what the right thing for the believer to do is here. Scripture emboldens us. It shows us, which is, yes, confess yourself to be a Jesus follower. Take the opportunity to give testimony to Christ. And don't go. Don't go. And if fellow believers are urging you to go or wondering why you won't go, explain to them what it is about the movie that would dishonor Christ and that would cause believers to stumble so that they too would not be led astray. I encourage you to look at the other situations and think through those as well, because if you're not able to think of scriptures that would be relevant for those situations, or maybe you're like, I think there's something, but I don't really know it, then more encouragement for you to get in that word. Joshua and Jesus show us that we should be meditating on it all the time so that we are careful to do it. If you want to talk more about these situations that we mentioned, please come see me afterwards. We're out of time for today, but our new memory verse, is part of the passage we studied, Joshua 1:8-9, where God says, and we're memorizing in the New King James Version, the book of the law shall not depart from your mouth, but you shall meditate in it day and night, that you may observe to do according to all that is written in it, for then you will make your way prosperous, and then you will have good success. Have I not commanded you? Be strong and of good courage. Do not be afraid, nor be dismayed, for the Lord your God is with you wherever you go. Next week, we'll look at Rahab and the conquest of Jericho. Let's pray. Father, your word is sweet and precious. Lord, it hurts my heart to think of that bad teaching that urges believers, they can just continue in patterns of sin and God's grace will cover them. They can just revel in how forgiving you are. No, Lord, you make it so clear that those who believe in you, follow you, they will obey you. That's how they show their belief. And you've enabled us to do that. Not so that we can become perfect in the sense that your son is perfect. We can never do that. But patterns of righteousness, you freed us up to that. They characterize believers. So God, I pray that you would move in your people to actually do what your word says, to love it, to meditate on it, to study it, and to believe it. Jesus' name, amen.